We're in Luke chapter 6. We're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. We're up to verse 12 to 19, and I've labeled this section. It's not a real long section, but it's a very important section, and I've labeled it Night of Prayer, because that's exactly what Jesus does. He spends the night in prayer. Now, next week, we're going to go into not the do attitudes, but the be attitudes. God has called us to be. He's the one that makes us. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, great are His works. It's not to do these things. So we'll look at that next time. But if you have been with us, you realize that Jesus has just healed that man that had the withered hand there in the synagogue, there in Capernaum. And we go on from there. And of course, there was controversy there because it was the Sabbath. We dealt with that last time. And now it says in verse 12, and it was at that time that he went off to a mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was also called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he descended with them and stood on a level place. There was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region to Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. Father, we do pray that your power would come upon our lives and in this place as we teach your word. Lord, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Lord, we can expect, Lord, you to move in hearts, cold hearts, to stir them up to fervency. Lord, lame lives that you could call to walk again in the ways of the Lord. Those that are distracted, Lord, you can get their attention. Those that are half-hearted, Lord, you can make whole-hearted. So, Lord, I do pray that the power of your presence would be here, Lord, to touch our lives. Lord, this is not just a schoolroom to educate us in the Word of God, although that is good, but it's also a laboratory, Lord, for you to work in each one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The thing I like about this in verse 12 is notice he went and he spent a night in prayer on this mountain, on this private place. Actually, we were on the mountain. This fits in well because we were in the San Bernardino Mountains at Twin Peaks from Monday to Thursday praying with just over 20 guys. Some of the guys couldn't make it, but boy, what an incredible time to just be together with other fellow Calvary Chapel pastors throughout the country, from New York to Hawaii, and just really a tremendous time as we spent time together and asking from the Lord. God, we just pray, God, that you would pour your Spirit upon our churches and upon the ministries and the missionaries that are out there, and not just asking from the Lord, but asking for the Lord. God, that you would do abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And boy, what a great prayer time that was. Just challenged. I was challenged just listening to the guys. Some of the guys are just so articulate. You know, I mean, you don't have to be articulate, but boy, it just really challenged and encouraged me in my faith. And also just as they prayed about faith, as they prayed about ministry, and as I saw longevity in the life of those that were there, you know, 40 years old or longer in the ministry, you know, that God would do a fresh work in each of our lives, and not only in our lives, but through our lives as pastors. And not just in our lives, but in the church life. That God, would you would work a new work in the church, and not just in the church, but through the church. As we go out, that we not just confine it here, but as God just really stirs us up and encourages us, we go out beyond the church setting and beyond the campus and really do ministry. And that was an encouragement. And as I come back and I've been studying this, and then as I see Jesus all night in prayer, he was all night in prayer, and then he chose the apostles. From the disciples, he chose the 12 apostles. You see, he spent all night in prayer, and then he did a work for the kingdom of God. We can do much after we pray, but until we pray, we can't do anything but pray. You see, prayer is the watering. Prayer is the nourishment of the work that God wants to do. And it's not just that Jesus prayed that one time, and this is just, you just focus in on this and pull this out of context, and then that's it. No, he had a habit of praying. You go all throughout the Bible, and it was a habit of the Lord, not just here. And if it was for the Lord to pray before he chose the apostles, how much more should we have that habit of praying when we're making personal decisions and we're making church-related decisions? You see, sometimes we don't, but we should. We need to. It's imperative that we do. Jesus has set that example for us. I as I was studying this and looking at this and looking at my own life and just seeing what we've done, you know, I there's a lot of things that we've done here for the kingdom of God, and I praise the Lord for it. But sometimes I have to get alone with the Lord and go, God, is it all you? Is this you? Or are there things we're doing that are not you, but they're man-motivated? They're out of our own desire, our own will. And I was thinking much of the wood, hay, and stubble that's going to be burned up at the Bema Seat judgment. Not our salvation, but the works that we do, what we accomplish for the Lord. The wood, hay, and stubble burn up, but that which is precious, it remains. And I'm thinking, those things that are going to be burned up, I believe that they were done, or the reason they were done, the motivation, they were done not because they were God-directed through prayer, but they were basically well-intentioned, but really man-directed. Because there's so much in us that is still carnal, that is still fleshly. And I just wonder if those wood, hay, and stubble being burned up, if it was a work of the flesh out of competition. You're competing with others in the ministry. You're competing with other churches. Or if it was done out of ego. Well, boy, look at the name that they have, name recognition. And so was it done because you want name recognition to make a name for yourself, ego? Prayer is so important because it does purify our motives. But when we just strike out there and do something because well-intentioned sounds good, but hey, wait a minute, is it of the Lord or is it of you? That's important. And I'm not saying I know everything that has been done is of the Lord, because when I'm with the Lord, there may be things that are burned up. And I don't say don't move until you're absolutely sure, because some people never move. They go, oh, I want to have the right motive, and they never move. A year passes, 5 years pass, 10 years, 30 years, they die, they never move because they're just checking their motive. Wait a minute, God will deal with your motive. You just move out there and want to do a work for the Lord. When Billy Graham was over here many years ago, I asked him a number of questions and I said, what would you do if you had it to do over again? What are, you know, one of the things? And he said, I would pray more. I would pray more. So important to pray more. All of us could probably say that. That's a directive of each one of our lives. Charles Spurgeon, that prince of preachers, he said, sometimes we think we are too busy to pray That is a great mistake for praying, is a saving of time. A saving of time. We can make so many messes of things, and then we have to back out of it, and then we spend all those times untangling the mess. If we just would have prayed in the first place, we'd find it is really a saving of time. Well, there he is. He's off on that mountain praying. And then notice, let me read again, verse 13 to 16. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Apostles are sent out ones. These are those that really, they laid the foundation of the church upon the foundation of the apostles' doctrine. You find that those that really, the teachings that we have today, they were directed by the apostles, those that he's choosing here. But the term means called out ones, or ones who are sent, apostles are sent out. They're sent out on behalf of God. So these were these 12, very unique. They had to be under Jesus' teaching, number one. They had to be those that would do miraculous things as Jesus did, too. They were those who saw the resurrection of Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. And also the foundation was laid for church doctrine. These are those when we talk about these 12. Very, very unique. There are never any after the 12. There's not the new apostles. Now they speak like those 12. No. There are those that take on that role of apostle. Whenever you're sent out from a church on a missions journey, you're a sent one. You're an apostle in a sense. When you come back, you're basically who you were again. So the term literally means sent out ones. And he names him Simon, who is also called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who is the zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Now, we like to talk about and emulate the popular ones, don't we? We talk about Peter a lot. Peter, he just was out there. He was so impetuous, but he was doing for the Lord, always out there. Peter, foot and mouth disease, because he'd always stick his foot in his mouth, you know, say the wrong thing. But at least he was out there. He was charging for the Lord. And so we talk about him, and we talk about James, that disciple. We talk about John, the apostle of love, and we love those that are popular. We want to emulate them. Boy, Peter, James, and John, they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw the glory of the Lord. Boy, those were the guys that were in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a stone's throw away when Jesus was praying and sweating great drops of blood and hearing all that Jesus was praying. And so we look at them, and we like them. We want to emulate them. But then we pass over the least known apostles. And sometimes we look at ourselves that way, don't we? We think we need to be known. We need to be popular. We need to be talked about to amount to anything in the kingdom of God. Sometimes that's how we see ourselves. Well, I'm just kind of a nobody. I don't do too much. And so, you know, we relegate ourselves to, you know, kind of the back seat in the kingdom of God. Well, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Is that true? Is that biblical? I mean, yeah, we don't talk about a lot of them. I mean, you don't hear a story too much about Bartholomew. You know, you don't hear too much about him or some of the others. But I noted in Revelation chapter 21, verse 14, in the New Jerusalem, when God is giving a new heaven and a new earth and the new Jerusalem where we're going to be with the Lord eternally in our resurrected bodies, notice this city, it says in verse 14, and the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 foundation stones. Well, we know what James wrote. Foundation stone. We know what Peter wrote, foundation stones. We know about John. You see, but there are 12 foundation stones, the 12 stones, the name of the 12 apostles. But you see, Simon Peter's stone is not more impressive than Simon the Zealot. You see, Simon, Peter's name is not written in larger letters than Simon the Zealot, nor is James's stone bigger and shinier than Bartholomew's. James' stone isn't written in script, and Bartholomew in block letters. No, these stones, they're the same stones. These are men that Jesus chose, and they're all stones. You see, the final reward for service will not be based on notoriety. And you know who Peter, James, and John is. That's notoriety. But it'll be based on faithfulness. It'll be based on faithfulness to the call. You may not be known in the church too much, but are you faithful to what God's called you to do? There are so many that I know in our church that are behind the scenes and you know nothing about. You see, their reward is going to be great because they're faithful. It's not popularity, but it's perseverance to the end. The precious possession of a man, of a woman, is perseverance, is diligence. I love the 1700s William Carey. He's called the father of modern missionaries, and he was a cobbler. He was self-taught. He didn't go to any great universities or anything. He was self-taught. And he had a burden outside of Europe, you know, to foreign lands. And one of the elders said, "Young man, if God wants to save the heathen, he could do it without your help or mine." And so when he was really gung-ho on missions, he had, you know, they said, well, you know, they were kind of putting him down a little bit and saying, "But you're just a cobbler. You're not a theologian, or you don't know much about the Bible and missions. You just make shoes." And William Carey said, No. I don't make shoes. I repair shoes." He took a humble place. He didn't puff himself up. And so he went off to India and did an incredible ministry. But when they were kind of putting him down because he didn't know much, he said, "But I can plod. I can plod. I can persevere to any definite pursuit." Can you persevere to the call that God has given you? That will be your reward. You see, it's noteworthy, the ones that Jesus called as apostles, they weren't famous. They weren't wealthy. They weren't religious scholars or highly educated. In fact, they were kind of put down that they were Galileans. They were knew nothing, backwoods people. They don't know anything, uneducated. You see, but God uses common, ordinary individuals like you and like me. But another thing you note in this list is some are very controversial characters. In fact, some of these are, you might say, on the fringe elements of society that Jesus calls and makes them apostles. Matthew, we already dealt with Matthew a couple weeks ago. He was a tax collector. You might say in our day, an IRS agent. Now, if you are, that's not a put down, but back then it was. Tax collector. You see, they were considered traitors to the people, betraying their own people because they would collect taxes from their own people for the Roman government. And the Roman government was ruling over the Jews and the nation there. And so they were really looked at turncoats and traitors, and so they were hated among their people. But Jesus chose Matthew. But then another one, you might say at the other end of the spectrum, was Simon the Zealot. You see, it mentions zealot because that's exactly what he was. He was a fanatical nationalist. A nationalist, one who would cause insurrection. He hated traitors to the Jewish people. In fact, he was sworn to eliminate them. So can you imagine how Simon the Zealot and Matthew would get along? Some of the conversations they would have, and yet Jesus made them as apostles. And then, of course, we have Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot. Even in his name, Ish is man, and Kerioth is a town in Judah, and related to the Aramaic Sikar, meaning falsehood. Judas, the false one. Judas, the false man. Those were Jesus' apostles, among others. And I'm certainly glad that Jesus chose them because they're the Lord's problem. They're the Lord's responsibility. And aren't you glad the Lord chose you? You're God's problem. You're God's responsibility, and so am I. And so I say all that in the scripture to say this. Hey, God's going to see us through. No matter what kind of a problem child you are God's problem. I'm not your problem. You're not my problem. And God is going to make a way. He's going to see us through. He did with his disciples. Now, he knew Judas Iscariot. He knew he was a thief. He knew he was a betrayer. But you see, God gives all sorts of chances. To the worst of the worst, he gives the chance. And if that worst of the worst blows us, it's not, don't blame God, blame them. Because he gave them every chance in the world. Well, we go on. Let's go a little farther here. Verse 17, and he descended with them. Okay, he chose the 12. He descended with them and stood on a level place. And there was a great multitude of his disciples and a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the multitude were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. So notice power in Jesus' ministry was directly related to the time alone in prayer. Power in your life, in my life, in this church life will be directly related to how we pray. Nothing else. Not a great worship band, not a great facility, not a great sound system, not a light show, not all that, but it's going to be prayer. If we lack in prayer, we'll lack in power. You find we came from it just a couple chapters earlier in chapter 5. Remember verse 16 and 17, it says, but he, Jesus himself, would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Verse 17, and it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were Pharisees and teachers of the law were there who had come from every village of Galilee, from Judea, from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healings. Notice how prayer and healing, prayer and power, prayer and the manifestation of God's presence. We just don't want to be a religious organization. We can dot all our I's and cross all our T's, but the power of God is not here because we're not expecting, not anticipating, not praying for. You see, we could be very orthodox, but unless we're praying and we're loving the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength and praying that God would deliver, that God would heal, that God would do a work, a manifestation of the work in people's lives, it's great head knowledge, but the Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's all-encompassing of the person. You see, and so you do find that prayer and power directly related to one another. E.M. Bounds, that great scholar and pastor, said, those who have done the most for God in this world have been those early on their knees. Early on their knees with the Lord. And notice what the Lord is doing. He's teaching. The multitude is there, and he's teaching them. They descend from the mountain. They're there, and the Lord is laying out the Word of God. He's teaching the disciples. It's so important. I think when you look at Jesus and his ministry, teaching was dominant. Not just dominant, but it was predominant in Jesus' ministry when he was with the people. It was a controlling influence. Wherever he was teaching, whether it was in the temple or whether he was off with his disciples walking or whether he was sitting in a boat, you find him always constantly teaching, and it should be our position. It should be the emphasis of our ministry, and it is. This is why we teach. This is why we go through books of the Bible. Remember what Jesus, before he ascended to heaven, said to Peter, who he put back into ministry. He said, "Peter, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my flock." 3 times he emphasized, feed. Teach the word of God. You know, there's so much of what we see and we hear in the church today and in conferences and meetings, man's opinion, philosophy, psychology, and they take that and they sprinkle it a little bit with Bible verses. So the emphasis is that, it's man, and sprinkled with Bible verses. But you see, the Bible stands alone, and it should be taught, and it, the Bible, sprinkled with life illustrations. You see, it's important that life be interpreted through the Bible, not the Bible interpreted by life. And that is so true in so many churches. You see, it's not to make the Word of God conform to the culture, but the culture to adjust to the Word of God. You know, I was thinking about that, and when I was in California, you know that Prince died, that music icon, that music legend. Thursday he died, 3-4 days ago he died, and all over, I'd heard it in the car, probably the first report, and then, you know, later, watching the news, every single news channel, it was a big deal, all over. You know, he died at age 57, very young. And apparently he died of a drug overdose. Apparently his supplier said he spent $40,000 a time for 25 years, and it was just to keep him up, you know, to that level, you know, performance and so forth. But, you know, he's called an icon. He's called a prodigy, because he was a very, very talented performer and musician and songwriter. They were saying that he was a game changer in popular music, a provocateur. In fact, Eric Clapton was once asked, "What was it like to be the greatest guitar player in the world?" And he said, "I don't know, ask Prince." You know, so he was very, very popular. And yet he was, and they would talk about him being very spiritual. Well, he was a Mormon, but then he converted to Jehovah's Witness. And the thing was, he would freak people out by knocking on doors, part of the proselytization practice. Here he is, 5'2" Prince, knocking on your door, freaking people out. Here's a Watchtower track, you know, for you. But really, that's who he was. And those that knew him, I mean, they had all sorts of people that knew him and worked with him and so forth. And the interesting thing that I caught on this, and, you know, no question about his talent, his ability, but I thought it was also interesting they were talking about him being in heaven, very spiritual person. He's in heaven now. Oh, he's in a good place now. Oh, heaven is just, now it's just filled with the tunes of Prince there. The angels are just, you know, and I just thought, what an interesting thing that people are saying. Because isn't it true that people, they love the concept of heaven? When an icon dies, they're no longer in this earth. They love that concept of heaven, but they have trouble with the directions in how to get there. That's a big problem. You see, God doesn't see famous people here on earth more important than unknowns here on earth when they die. That God's not a respecter of persons, the Bible tells us. Someone has said, soon this life will be past and only what was done for Christ will last. The Bible, Jesus said, he who has the Son of God also has the Father. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the Father. So I think it's interesting how there's just a fascination and just a love for the concept of heaven. When somebody that you've worked with and you know and is a great talent dies, but the directions how to get there, they have trouble with that. There's no way into the Father except through Jesus Christ. You see, and I was thinking about this, and one of the things about the Mormons, they believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, that he's not God come in the flesh. The Jehovah's Witness believe that Jesus is a created being. He's Michael the archangel. They don't believe he's the Son of God or God the Son. And the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to those who are the most eminent. So in other words, Paul is saying, you know, there is a different spirit, there is a different gospel, a different Jesus. And then right before that, he talks about the craftiness of Satan. So, you know, when I think of Prince, his musicality, boy, probably everybody's saying it's untouched. So if you're a secular person, you want to follow an icon for performance and musicality, well, he could be the one if you're a secular person there. But spirituality, not so much. Not so much. Don't we love the concept of heaven when an icon goes, but the directions how to get there? That's a different story. You see, we need the Word of God. We need to know the Word of God. The Bible says in the last days there will be a famine for the hearing of the Word of God. And I believe that famine for the hearing is because there will be a famine for the teaching of the Word of God. Boy, I encourage the guys in that prayer meeting, guys, you've got to get your teaching out there. You've got to get radio stations. We need to fill the air with the teachings of the Word of God, because I don't know of any other movement that teaches through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation like Calvary Chapels. That's not to toot our horn and to say we're up above there. No, but that's just what we need. And so the Word of God. And so when you have topicals or series that almost stimulates the carnal person, that doesn't interest me. You know, where you're trying to draw the natural man for series like How to Be a Friend and Have Friends, or The Best You Can Be, or Turn Your Scars into Stars. It's not mine. It's another pastor's series. Or Learn to Love Yourself So You Can Love Your Neighbor. Again, that was a topic. Or How to Be a Success in Life. Well, you know what? It just touches the surface. It doesn't go down into the spirit. It doesn't go down into the depths of a person to change them. Oh, that might be attractive to the natural man, but the only power that we have is in the Word of God to change lives. In fact, the Bible declares that. The Bible says the Word of God is like a lamp. Psalm 119, 105. It could lead you out of darkness. The Word of God is like fire. Jeremiah 5:14. It can burn up the useless stuff in your life and transform that which is going to go into eternity into permanency. It's like a hammer. Jeremiah 23:29. It could break up that hard-heartedness in your life. It's like seed in Matthew 13:18-23. That seed that produces life in you. It's like a sword. an offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit. It pierces between soul and spirit, bone and marrow. It pierces between right and wrong. The teaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God is imperative. It's so important. Let me read you a couple of those passages. In Jeremiah chapter 23, 28 says, the prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? God's word, fire to transform, hammer to break the rock. And oh, you might have your opinion, you might have your philosophy. Oh, something that I dreamt, something that, oh, I think God gave me this. It's not really too biblical, but I think it's God. It deals with life. Well, that's fine, but it's the Word of God that does that work in a person's life. Chapter 5, verse 14 of Jeremiah, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, I am making my word in your mouth a fire, and this people would, and it will consume them. You see, God's word burns up, it consumes the dross, the wood, hay, and stubble, that stuff in our life that shouldn't be there. Some people don't like to hear that, and so they bail out. That's why I say the concept of heaven is great, but the direction's getting there. People don't always like that. You see, also, when we think of these things, when we think of the Word of God and what God does, His power. You see, it's not a pastor's opinion. It's not my opinion. When you hear my opinion, that's not biblical. You see, wanting to stick to the Word of God, it's not what's learned through secular degrees. And granted, that's good that you went through that college and went through that to get that degree. That's fine. It shows your diligence. But it's not that to bring it into the pulpit or into that so-called Bible study. It's not psychology. It's not sociology. It's not therapeutic techniques or human relations expert. Sprinkled with a little Bible verses, that's not it. It's the Word of God that the Bible says does not come back void. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, it says, and my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord, and as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing it with seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You see, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. He's higher, He's in heaven, we're on earth. You see, all the earthly people can do is speak about earthly things. It's only the Word of God, that fire that comes in that changes our lives. And that's why the Word of God is so important to us. Don't stray from it. So, when we're taught, as we were this morning, when you read the Word, as you do, I know you read the Word. We have Bible calendars all the time, but I know you have your own private time. And then you believe it. You believe what the Word says. Then expect God's power to be present. That is a biblical truth. That's what God says. That's why we open it up to prayer after the service. And we want more of that. I've got some more ideas, you know, that I want, you know, us to emphasize this. Emphasize this because I think we've de-emphasized this. You see, when I was saved in the Jesus movement, this was just so natural. It was so organic. It was just what God was doing. Didn't necessarily have to really plan on it. But you see God's presence. And then when we ask Him to come and deal with those diseased and demonic areas in our life, when we come and we ask Him to deal with the trial and the troubles that we're going through in the home and on the job and in the neighborhood and personally, hey, God comes through. God does a great work. He promises to do a great work. Isn't that what it says in Hebrews 4:12? For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It's only when we try to hide from God. Oh, He knows it anyway, but we hide from God. We don't want to bring this open to Him that He might heal, that He might deliver, that He might touch, that He might do that work. You see, but the first thing as we close this morning, the first thing is God's power to heal us, to deal in our situation, to heal my selfishness, to deal with my pride, to deal with our spiritual laziness, our sin condition. You see, first of all, it's personal. Lord, I want to be what You want me to be. I want to be different. And then, you know, after that, the problem situation, whatever it might be, whether it be, you know, someone in the home or someone in the neighborhood, someone on the job, someone at school, professor, whatever it might be. First, Lord, deal with me. You see, seek ye first the kingdom of God for you, and then all things will be added unto you. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your promise, Lord, and it's nothing more than believing You and trusting You. God, for our condition and our situation that we might have personally in our life. And Lord, I would pray for those that might be here this morning that have never trusted You as Lord and Savior. You can do that just now in asking Him to come into your heart and forgive you of your sin, to ask You to give you a home in heaven, because we all like the concept of heaven. It's maybe for some just the direction how to get there. It's only through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, if you try to go some other way, you're a thief and a robber. There's no way except through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father except through Him. And so, if you want to take that direction this morning, you can know that you have a home in heaven, that you'll be together with the Lord forever in that paradise that He's gone away to prepare for those that love Him. And if you open your heart this morning and simply say this prayer of receiving Christ, say, "Dear Jesus, I thank You for dying on the cross for my sin and leading the way for me to go to heaven. I take the direction of Jesus Christ, and I ask to have my sins forgiven. I pray that I might be a new person in Christ Jesus, because I turn from sin and I turn to Jesus Christ as my Lord, as my Savior, as my God, and as my friend. I pray that You fill me with Your Holy Spirit. Make me the person that You've always designed and desired me to be. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen."